in the thing the Lord is going to talk about with his disciples. In Matthew 16, we find that the Lord Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He wanted to know what people were saying about him. And the disciples tell him the answer people have given. They are not telling him negative answers, which obviously were also there among the people. Some people, particularly among the Pharisees, had also very negative thoughts about the Lord. Well, that's not what they are talking about. They talk about people who have quite high ideas about the Lord. They compare him to very honest servants of God. They compare him to John the Baptist, this faithful forerunner of the Lord. When he, John the Baptist, appeared, the people were asking themselves, is he the Messiah? Some were thinking that he was John the Baptist, who was risen from the dead again. Others said, well, Elijah, this powerful prophet of the Old Testament. Others were thinking about Jeremiah, this weeping prophet. And some said, one of the prophets, people that were in high esteem among the Jews. But even if all these ideas were good, they were wrong. They were too short in saying who this person was. Even today, we find people who may have some positive ideas about the Lord Jesus. Well, he was a man who was teaching the Sermon on the Mount and other very valuable philosophic ideas. They may consider him as a founder of a religion, founder of a Christian church or whatever. Well, that's not enough. But the question for you and me is not so much what other people do think about the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord is not only asking his disciples, what do men say about me? But he then says very pointedly to them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter and the other disciples. What do you think about the person of the Lord Jesus? And I may ask this question this afternoon to each and every one of us. What does the person of the Lord Jesus mean to you and me? Do we really know who he is? Are we interested in getting to know more of him? These disciples, they had walked with the Lord on earth. They had experienced a lot of what he said and what he did. And very often we find them asking, who is this man? Demons obey him. He heals the sick. Some miracle, the storm and the waves obey his voice. And they ask, who is this man? Do we know who he is? Well, we have the advantage over the disciples that we have the Word of God, in which his person is revealed to us. And the best thing we can do is study the Word of God. Study the Gospels and other pages of Scripture to find out who he is. How do we study the Word of God? One thing is we could open it and just start reading. Another thing is we could say, well, God, I want to get a better understanding of the teaching of Scripture, which is a good thing to do and to ask. But we can also ask when we open our Bible and say, Lord, I would like to see some new glories of thy person. When I read the Scriptures, I want to get to know you better. And I'm sure if you ask that way, you will get an answer to that question. Then you will suddenly, when studying the Word of God, realize that there is a new side in the Lord you have never seen before. Peter, spokesman of the disciples very often, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a wonderful confession that was. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus makes it plain just at the beginning that this was not something Peter had found out because he was such a clever person and his intellect and studying the Old Testament, all these things, brought him to this conclusion. But it was a revelation of the Father. The Lord says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The Lord himself had said nobody is really going to understand the Son, but only the Father. And he, the Father, has revealed the Son to Peter as the Son of the living God. That's what he is, the eternal Son of the living God. Do we know him like that? Do we worship him like that, as the Son of the living God? And now something interesting happens. Peter had just got a revelation from the Father. The Father revealed the Son to Peter, who he really was. And the Father is, through the Spirit, he wants to reveal to us today who his Son is, to glorify him in our hearts. He's not giving any new revelations, but he's opening the Scriptures to us to show us something. If you think of these two disciples going to Emmaus, and the Lord joined them. And they said, well, we thought he was going to reign on earth. We were expecting the glory of the kingdom, and now he was crucified, and now he was buried, and some women say he is risen. We don't know what to think about it. And then the Lord went with them, and he opened them the Scriptures, and he opened their understanding. And afterwards they said, was not our hearts burning? And he opened their eyes that they saw him. The Lord wants to open our eyes to see him, because only if we really understand more and better who he is, we will understand what the assembly is to him. And so after the Father has revealed the Son reveals to Peter, gives him a revelation of the assembly. I would like to point out seven features of this 18th verse in Matthew 16. The first is the Lord Jesus says, and I say also unto thee. The Lord is giving him a revelation of a truth that was up to that moment hidden. The full revelation of this could only be given by the glorified and ascended Lord from heaven to his special servant Paul, to whom he revealed this mystery of the assembly, but he was also in a way talking about it to Peter. Something that was unknown in the Old Testament times. You won't find the assembly in the Old Testament. Well, of course, you say, well, there are so nice things, pictures and shadows of the assembly in the Old Testament. Of course there are, but you only understand them from the point of view of the New Testament. After these things have been revealed, we could now, by the Spirit, see shadows of this in the Old Testament. But as such, the church or the assembly was not revealed in the Old Testament. Paul says in Ephesians that this was a thing, a mystery, hidden in the ages before. And here the Lord is going to say to Peter something about this assembly. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. The next thing the Lord is revealing to him is the composition of this assembly. It is composed of persons like Peter, persons like you and me. You, thou art Peter. Peter means stone. And this assembly is composed of living stones. Peter himself, who is going to hear this, said to him, he himself writes about it in his first epistle later on, in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, we all know this verse, I'm sure, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Living stones. Peter was one of these stones, of the same nature as the rock, the Lord Jesus. And he said, thou art Peter. That's how this assembly the Lord is talking about will be composed, out of living stones, believers of this dispensation who have trusted the Lord, who have come to him with their sins, got saved. They are added to this assembly. Thou art Peter. And upon this rock, that is the foundation of the assembly. The foundation of the assembly is this rock on which it is built. And this rock, that's not Peter, obviously not. This rock is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As Peter has just a moment before confessed him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the rock on which the assembly is built. The rock is the Lord Jesus himself. What a foundation this assembly is. It's not built on men, but on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The foundation, this rock. Then he says, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." He also reveals to Peter, who is the builder of this assembly, the Lord himself. He says, "I will build my assembly." There are many scriptures in the New Testament. We have read 1 Peter 2 verse 5. There's Ephesians 2, where we see that the Lord is building this assembly. He is adding to it. And in the book of Acts, we read in chapter 2 that the Lord added to the assembly those that should be saved. He builds his assembly. Surely, we know from other passages like 1 Corinthians 3 that there is also another point of view in Scripture that man builds, that it is done under the responsibility of man, and the result, as always, is failure. But when the Lord builds his assembly, it's always perfect. He will build the assembly, and he will, one time, present this assembly to himself without any spot or anything like, any wrinkle or anything like that. He builds his assembly. Let's never forget this when thinking about all the weakness and failure in our lives and in our testimony. The Lord himself adds to his assembly those that should be saved. The Lord says then, "I will build my church. I will build." Here the Lord, so to say, reveals the dispensation of the assembly, because when he speaks, it's still future. He says, "I will build my assembly." The assembly, the church, does not exist from Adam onwards, but it has a beginning at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, until the moment when the assembly and the Holy Spirit will leave the earth at the rapture. That's the time, the dispensation of the assembly. Here, when the Lord speaks about it, when he was on earth, it was still future. He said, "I will build my assembly," but it is still future. Those disciples who were listening to him, they were among those that entered this when the time came. But when he was talking to them, it was still future. So he makes clear that while the Lord Jesus was on earth, he had not yet died on the cross. The assembly was not built. And then he says, what is the sixth point? He says, "I will build my church," or my assembly. That is the purpose, so to say, of the assembly. It is for him. It is the only time, I think, the Lord Jesus uses this term, "my assembly." We know that it is the church of the living God and other scriptures talking about it, but he says it's my assembly. There is one passage in Matthew's Gospel where the Lord does not use the word assembly or church, but he's talking about it, and that is in this wonderful parable in Matthew 13 when he speaks about this costly pearl. And when he says, well, there was this merchant man who was seeking for pearls, and when he found one very precious one, he sold everything that he had to buy it, to get it. That's what the Lord did for the assembly. He loved the assembly. That's what Paul says. And he gave himself for it. He died for it at the cross. He said, "It's my assembly. I have died for it to buy it." Have we a little idea of what the assembly is in the eyes, in the heart of the Lord Jesus? And do we ever realize that it is his assembly, not our assembly? We cannot decide what we, to have it our way, to have it my way or your way or whatever, or to organize some human compromise to find our way around. No, it is his assembly. And we will see in a minute that this means that he has the authority in his assembly. But it is the assembly for which he died at the cross of Calvary. He said, "I will build my church, my assembly, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There we have a revelation, so to say, of the safety of the assembly. He said, I have bought it with my blood, and there is nothing, not even Satan and all his power, that can in any way do anything against it. Because it is my assembly, my church, which I have bought, dying on the cross. And the Lord will come to its aim with this, his assembly. What he had in mind about it will be seen in glory. He said, there's nothing that hell, that death, or Satan can do against it. Of course he can do harm if we help him in that, but principally speaking, he cannot do anything against the assembly. And if we now turn shortly to the other passage in Matthew 18, we find something which we very often find in the Lord's conversations with his disciples. He starts with a very particular incident and tells the disciples what they should do in this or that situation, and later on he develops it into a general principle. That's what's happening here. When he says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. He's talking about the matter that there is some problem between two brothers. When we were together with in the local assembly with our young people, there was a question asked concerning with this. They wanted to know, what is the difference between Matthew 18 verse 15 and what we find in Matthew 5? I'm going to read that verse. Matthew 5 verse Matthew 5 verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Do you know what the difference is? Matthew 5, we have the case that I have sinned against my brother. He has something against me, and justly so. The context makes it clear, I've called him a fool. And now I realize, when bringing my gift, I realized there is this problem that is not solved. What have I to do? Go to the brother and solve the problem. It's a demand of righteousness to do so. You have sinned against him, so go and order these things. But in Matthew 18, it's the other way around. There is a brother that has sinned against me. What am I going to do? Oh, I must wait. I wait till he comes. Because he was the one, so she shall come to me. No. You shall go. That's what Scripture says. We have no way of escaping. We have to go anyway. In the one case, if we are the one who sins, we have to go because it is a matter of righteousness. If the other has sinned, we go because it's a matter of grace. Because we can't leave him on this way in sin, which is for his own harm. So he says, if there is a brother shall trespass against him, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. It's a very personal, private matter at the beginning. You go to him and tell him. In Luke's Gospel, the Lord has a similar situation before his eyes, and he says in Luke 17 verse 3, he says, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. The Lord says, take heed to yourself. It's a difficult matter to do these things. Do not be rash in doing this. Take heed to yourself. If he trespasses against thee, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Are we balanced like that? There may be people who are very quick to rebuke somebody, but they're very slow to forgive. Or it may be the other way around. We never rebuke anybody, even if we should do so. But the Lord says, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Perhaps we are going to ask like Peter, how often shall I do this? But we know what the Lord said to Peter, how often we should forgive. If he repents, forgive him. In this, in Matthew 18, it's even more wonderful what the Lord says. He says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's the point. I'm not going to rebuke him because I want to get my rights, because he has sinned against me and I... No, I want to gain my brother. In the Old Testament, it says in, I think it's Leviticus 19, verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. If we see sin upon a brother, we shouldn't suffer it. We couldn't leave it like that, because it is bad for him. It will harm him. And so we should rebuke him. And this is done, the reproof is done, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, with the word of God. The word of God is there to reprove us, to correct us. So we show him what was wrong. And it says in this passage, well, he accepts it, and thou hast gained thy brother. Between you and him alone. Nobody else has to know anything about it. Can we be quiet about such things? Thou hast gained thy brother. But probably, he says, he will not hear thee. Then take with thee one or two more in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Then you should take one or two other and go to him. And if you read Deuteronomy 19, where this two or three witnesses principle is found, you see that it is also for the security of the one accused. Perhaps you are wrong. So take two, not to help you, but to be there in gaining the brother and really proving the things. And if you shall neglect to hear them, that's a very serious thing, to refuse to listen to the brothers. They have come, they have shown me through the word of God that I'm wrong. And I said, no, I'm not accepting that. What else can the man here do? And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Tell it unto the assembly. The word assembly in the word of God in the New Testament has different meanings in the different passages. Some passages talk about the, what I may call the eternal aspect of the assembly, speaking about all believers from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. Or we may have passages that speak about the global aspect of the church or the assembly, talking about every believer in the Lord Jesus living at a particular time, living today on the earth. They all together form the assembly or church of God. And other passages are plainly talking about the local assembly, all the believers at one place. And this is, of course, the case in this passage here. When it says, tell it unto the assembly, we cannot tell it to the eternal assembly from Pentecost till rapture, obviously not, and not in its global aspect as well, but tell it to the local company. And if you neglect to hear the church, at this point, the church or the assembly is giving it their verdict on the matter. And he doesn't hear to them, then for the particular person, the thing is ended. There's no other thing he can do. It says, let him be unto thee as an heathen and a publican. That's my personal reaction to that person, because I cannot do anything else. The matter is now left in the hands of the assembly. And now, the Lord takes this particular case and develops it into a general principle. He says, I leave out verse 18, come to that later. He then says, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. What the Lord is talking about here in verse 19 is the prayer meeting of the local assembly. He's not speaking about you and me meeting in my living room and we have some common problem, say, well, let's pray about it, which is a good thing to do, of course. Well, that's not what the Lord is talking about here. He's talking about here of the local prayer meeting, and he gives a promise and says, if they are agree to pray on a thing, then the Lord, the Father, which is in heaven, will answer it. Isn't that a wonderful promise, particularly in connection with this context? Maybe there was a very difficult case they had to handle, and the brother wasn't hearing, not even to the assembly. Don't you think that the assembly will get on its knees and pray to the Lord what they should do in such a case? Have we realized that the local prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the local assembly? You know, I'm traveling a lot in my own country, and when you come to the stay for a time in a meeting and you come to the breaking of bread, the hall is filled. In the afternoon you come again for the ministry of the word, you realize the numbers have declined. And if you come to the prayer meeting, there are the two or three. Not because the meeting is so small, but because the interest in the prayer meeting sometimes is very low. We don't realize how powerful the prayer meeting is. Of course, we have to ask ourselves why this is so. We may be responsible for such a development ourselves, but if we realize what it says here, that the meeting comes together, they agree to pray on some item, and the Lord will answer their prayer. I think about this incident in the book of Acts when Peter was in prison. The local assembly came together. It was not their, I'm sure it was not their regular prayer meeting. It was not that by chance Peter was just happening to be in prison when they had their local prayer meeting. But they had an extra meeting coming together for prayer because of this particular need in their assembly. They prayed for him earnestly. I'm sure that in this prayer meeting they had only one thing they were asking for. That was Peter. And the Lord answered their prayer. Even in a way they didn't expect. Maybe that's a bit like us. We come together to pray, but do we really expect the Lord to answer our prayers? Or are we surprised if suddenly the Lord would really answer our prayers? And then he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So from this verse, speaking about the local prayer meeting, he develops a general principle of the gathering of the saints. And he mentioned several points here I would like to touch on shortly. One is, he says, where two or three? That's a divine place. There is a place on earth where the Lord wants his own to come together. It's not a geographical place like Jerusalem or Rome or whatever. It's not a building that he's talking about. But it's a place, wherever it may be, where believers fulfill these principles he's mentioning in this verse. He said, that's the place. But there is a place where this, even today, could be practiced. He says, there is such a place. And where two or three, the divine number. It's interesting that the Lord was talking about in this way to his disciples. I've often wondered what the early Christians might have thought about this verse. When Peter preached the gospel, thousands were saved. And in Jerusalem they were gathering at several places because of the great numbers. Maybe they wondered why the Lord was speaking about two and three when they were together in hundreds and thousands. But the Lord was going down to the least number of fellowship that could be thought of, two or three. And he was thinking of times and situations in which we live. And he says, even if there are only two or three left, as long as they practice these principles, the promise given will be true for them. Two or three gathered together. Well, you know what that is. I know what that is. We all have been at places where there were two or three left. And we know that these two and three, amidst all the weakness and all the feeling how weak everything is, nevertheless, they have experienced the promise the Lord has given. That he is there, that he is blessing, that he and his spirit are guiding. Two or three are gathered together. The divine unity. When God was speaking, when the Lord Jesus was speaking about his assembly, he was talking about unity. He was not talking about believers gathered here and there all over the world, but gathered together, giving expression to the unity that exists. They are gathered together. The Lord wants his saints to come together around him, to wait on him, how he is guiding and how he is blessing and giving what we need. Do we still know something about this? How important it is to come together as believers around the Lord Jesus. They are gathered together. The writer of Hebrews speaks about some that are forsaking the assembly, coming together of the assembly. Doctrinally speaking, he was talking about those that really gave up Christianity. But we could surely make an application and say, if we start forsaking the assembling together, the coming together, think that's not so important anymore. Sometimes we find a lot of excuses why we couldn't come. And it's very strange if other things in our life happen. We have all energy to do them. So we have to ask ourselves, what are the priorities in our life? Is the Lord Jesus really the center of our affections in our life? Or perhaps other things? Coming together, gathered together, in my name. There we have the divine name to which this company is gathered. The name in Scripture, in our hymns we also were singing about this name. The name stands for everything that was revealed of that person. What that person stands for. If you, in a family, if you are expecting a child, you have to find a name for it. And this may be for a time, this may be a theoretical thing. You're discussing names and decide for a name. But as soon as a child is born and you give the name to the child, at that moment the name stands for everything this child means to you. It is not a theoretical name which you have discussed, meanings or something like that, but you mean this name is now connected with the person. And if the scripture talks about the name of the Lord, it means everything that has to do with his person that's revealed of him. So when coming together unto his name, he has to be the authority. Everything has to be in accordance with his person and what he has revealed of his person. And no things could be accepted that are not in accordance with his name. And then we find, there am I, the divine presence. He says, if you do this, gather in my name, then I will be there in the midst of them. He gives the promise of his personal presence in the midst of those gathered in that way. I wonder if we really realize what that means. It's something very special. It's not the same thing that we all know, that the Lord says, I will be with you all days, and we will have his fellowship personally, but it speaks about the privilege that those have that gather to his name, that he gives the promise, there am I. his personal presence in the midst of his assembly, in the midst of them. That's the last point, the divine center. If he is there, he has to take the place in the center. Everything depends on him and his authority. Do we give the Lord, when we come together, this central place? It does not belong to any one of us, not to a brother. He may be gifted as he may be. He has not the central place, but the center belongs to the Lord Jesus alone. His authority is the only thing that's important. And if he orders things concerning his assembly in his word, then we, the only thing we can do and should do is act like that. Act upon what he says. He is the central point, the center. He should be the center of our affections in our personal life, but in the assembly, he has really the central place. We are not going to a meeting for where we gather around him to his name and say, well, I'm going to that meeting today as a brother, and I would like to give this hymn, and I would like to preach about this and that. But we ask the Lord what he wants us to do. He should guide everything. He has the central place. In Mark's Gospel, there's a beautiful picture of that. When the Lord Jesus was in a house, and it is, I suppose, in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, where we find that he says, Mark chapter 3, thus in the end, verse 32, and the multitude said about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek to thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my brother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him. He had the central place. They were sitting about him, so he could look around on all them. Maybe he's looking around today, if you really give him the central place in your own life. And if we, as saints gathered together, give him the central place in our meetings. And if that's the case, then the Lord has given this local company of saints his authority. That's what verse 18 speaks about, that if the assembly comes to a judgment to bind or to loose, then heaven will accept this judgment, because it is taken in the name of the Lord. It is taken of those gathered to his name, the Lord in their midst. And the assemblies on earth will accept such an assembly judgment, because it was taken in the Lord's presence with the Lord in their midst. So the Lord gives those gathered to his name. He gives them authority. He gives them the promise of his personal presence. A wonderful thing for us. And now I would like to ask in closing if we really appreciate what the Lord said about his assembly. That it is something, if you think about Matthew 16, that it is something which he is going to build, his assembly upon this rock, and we as Peter, as living stones, are added to this assembly that he has built. Now that Hades, hell, is not able to do anything against us. And on the other hand, when we look around us in these last days in Christianity, even in such a weak state in which we are, the principle stays too, where two or three are gathered together unto his name or in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If we give him this central place, then this promise is still true today. May we thank the Lord for that.